In 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, we read, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. And I want to focus on that phrase, plotting evil. That's a unique Hebrew phrase that occurs just about Saul's plotting evil against David in the historical records, and it occurs 4 times in Proverbs. Proverbs 3:29, 6:14, 12:20, and 14:22. So Solomon talks about how the bad person, the person who lacks wisdom, plots evil against the righteous. And in Proverbs, Solomon comes out with what to me I think is a simplistic sort of separation between the good and the bad, the wise and the unwise. If you've got wisdom, you're wonderful. Everything's going to go great. And if you don't have wisdom, you're a fool and you're an evil man and you're going to be condemned at the last day. But the wise against whom the unwise plot evil, the wise are pretty much spotless and they're going to be saved and they are to be listened to, etc. Now, in a sense, that is all true. And all that Solomon wrote was inspired by God, and so it was true. But in the whole process of the divine inspiration of the Bible, I think there are times when there is a human element in inspiration. For example, Paul says, don't forget to bring my cloak with you that I left at Troas. Well, that was inspired in the recording of it, but there was also a simple human need. Paul's writing to his friend and says, I left my jacket behind. Could you bring it? I'm pretty cold here in prison. And that's fair enough. But God's Spirit, of course, worked through it so that we have the final outcome that we have in the Bible. Now, the Bible is all inspired, but there is a difference between revelation and inspiration. There's all kinds of material in the Bible. For example, when Rabshakeh mocks the God of Israel outside the walls of Jerusalem, that's recorded in the Bible, and yes, that is inspired, but that was not true what he said. And if you look at some of the words of the friends of Job, those words are criticized by God later. You have not spoken that which was right about my servant Job, and you have not spoken right about me, as my servant Job has. So the record of their words was inspired, but they were not speaking by a thus says the Lord. Now, when you, for example, read the prophets and they say, thus says the Lord, XYZ, that XYZ is direct revelation. That is, of course, inspired in its recording, and it is also a direct revelation from the mouth of God. So you need to be aware of that as you read the text of the Bible, that there are different kinds of material within the Bible. When you come to Proverbs, this is from God in that Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave him wisdom. This was at the beginning of his reign. And he wrote out all the Proverbs that he did. They were given then by God's wisdom. And yet, this is not to say that Solomon did not use that divine truth to justify himself and his father. Now, at the time when Solomon came to the throne, there was a lot of potential opposition. In the run-up to him taking the throne, his various brothers had all tried to stage coups, and not all of them, but several of them had tried to take power. There were those who still supported Saul. There were all kinds of interest groups that wanted the throne. And Solomon was a politician, and he wanted to keep his own grip on the throne. And so I suggest that he uses the truths that he's been given to justify himself and his father. Now, his father was obviously a wonderful man, David, but he was not spotless, and he'd done a lot of things wrong, and he'd obviously got a lot of people offside with him because of how he'd carried on. And Solomon seems to, throughout the Proverbs, have a subtext of justifying his father and putting down all possible potential claimants to the throne, be they his own brothers, be they the supporters of Saul. And so when he talks about those who plot evil in those four references that I mentioned in Proverbs, he is using the phrase which only elsewhere is used about how Saul plotted evil against David. The conclusion I draw from that then is that he was using God's truth to reinforce his own sort of secular position. And here is the challenge to us. You may be an argumentative sort of person. Well, nobody admits to being that, but you know, you could be. You could be a bigot. Now, nobody would admit to the charge of being bigoted, but there are bigoted people around, as we all know. And there you are, out on the street, and you're distributing flyers or preaching in some way. Somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Trinity. And wow, that person then who doesn't believe in the Trinity then goes flying at this person, that you this, you that, you're dishonouring God, you're a terrible person, you're wrong, I'm right. And indeed they are right. But they are using God's truth to basically go on an ego trip of their own self-justification. In his later life, John Thomas wrote something to the effect that he regretted the amount of time he had spent in what he called theological gladiatorship. In other words, he saw so-called preaching as actually being in a gladiator fight with his opponent, who he was out to destroy by argument. That is not preaching the gospel. That is going on an ego trip to prove yourself right and others wrong. This is why groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Adventists, etc. are particularly attractive to the personality type that rather likes an argument and rather likes to prove themselves right and has the need to prove themselves right and to demolish and destroy another person. If you look at the Lord Jesus, he was not like that. He had ultimate truth, both intellectually and morally. And yet he uses that in a very gentle way because he wants to save people, not prove himself right and them wrong. This is why he let some issues go. He clearly let issues like belief in ghosts, belief in demons, he let those issues go and even went along with the language of the day about those things. Because he was willing to lose a battle, to win, if you like, a war, but the war was to bring people to the life eternal, to save people, to see the glory of God manifest through people. We've got to be very careful because there's a lot of things that we understand correctly. And we live in a world, both of Christendom and generally the secular world, that has got so much wrong. And you can go out into that world with a mission to prove myself right. Now, nobody will admit this, I suppose. Maybe in later life you do look back. I certainly look back now in later life and see how I was indeed like that when I was a young guy. And this is not right. We are misusing God's truth. This is not to say that the things are not true that we believe. They are. But it comes down to how you use them. I suppose you could define humility as sort of using power in a restrained way. You may be right. You may have power. And yet you don't go and flaunt that and use it to destroy another. Because that is not what God does. God is not out to destroy people. God is out to save people. And you'll find in a lot of small-time churches a lot of very militant language about us going out into the battle to sort of fight against this evil world and a fight against people who believe other than we do and using various terms about these people. And this is not right. This is not the pattern of the Lord Jesus. I'm not in any way discounting truth, nor the need to correctly interpret the Bible, but I'm just reflecting how this thing about plotting evil, that, yeah, as soon as Solomon uses that phrase, clearly enough, he has a subtext in mind to put down the house of Saul. And you end up in this simplistic sort of conundrum whereby I'm right and they are wrong, and I feel good about that. Now, this is sort of self-congratulatory way of going on is absolutely foreign to the spirit of Christ. Paul can say, I beseech you, by the humility and the gentleness of Christ. That is the power by which one persuades people and by which one appeals to people. And this is not the only example. As you go through Proverbs, you can see all sorts of phrases that Solomon is using that are justifying David, that are knocking down opposition, that are referring to historical incidents. And just as a bit of homework, when you read about the fool, you can sometimes detect some sort of allusion to Nabal, whose name meant fool, as if he's there cheering on his dad. And yet David's whole attitude of Nabal was not exactly great. It was only Abigail's wisdom that stopped David from massacring the whole encampment of Nabal, which would have been a great sin. And Solomon tends to overlook all that. He presents his father as absolutely peerless, as absolutely spotless. And so many times he uses this phrase, my father David. He uses it hundreds of times. He's quite obsessed with his father and the faith of his father. And yet, where did Solomon end up with all that? He ended up, as you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, and again, as the historical records make clear, he ended up losing his faith. Yeah, right, he built this great temple for God, which God said he didn't actually want anyway. And then he goes and builds temples for all the idols of his wives, and his wives turned away his heart, and he ends up a bitter, angry old man who has lost his faith, has indulged himself, and yet at the end of his life has nothing to show for it. And I wondered if he gets to that sad point because he saw the service of God in terms of proving himself right and others wrong all the time.